We have the privilege today of looking at Psalm 30, and my dad has already shared so many wonderful details and verses and truths in this amazing prayer, and really it's a praise song written by David. But tonight I have the joy of preaching on this hymn, a God-inspired hymn, of praying and praising when God spares your life from death. We're going to talk about that here as we go through our psalm. So follow with me. Let's read it together. Psalm 30. It is from the heading, A Psalm of David, and it was a song at the dedication of the house. A Psalm of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, so that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And then the conclusion of the psalm is that little phrase, for the choir director. It's the heading of the next psalm, but it's really the conclusion of Psalm 30, for the choir director. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Great God, we come before you because you deserve to be worshiped. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of what goes on in the world, you are good. You are worthy of praise. We have gathered together to exalt you and to learn about you and to study your word together so that we can then pray together as a family of believers. So take your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, minister your word to each of our hearts individually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had one of those near-death experiences? Maybe one of those close calls, as we might say it. Maybe where you look sort of in the rearview mirror and you think, I should have died. I should have died. Have you ever been there? Has that ever happened to you where you sort of reflect and you think and maybe it's a near car accident that happened and you thought, well, if I would have left a few minutes earlier, that could have been me in that wreck on the freeway. Or maybe it was a slip and fall in a dangerous place where you thought, I could have nearly died. Or maybe it was a violent occasion where just great violence and havoc broke out and God spared your life. Maybe it was a physical ailment, maybe a heart attack. Maybe you stopped breathing and yet you were revived and the Lord mercifully intervened and spared your life. Or maybe another tragedy of any sort that struck your life and yet the Lord was pleased to deliver you out of that. Have you ever been there? Has something like that happened to you before? It happened to Hezekiah. Ezekiah the king in the Old Testament times was told by the prophet Isaiah, put your house in order because you're going to die. The time has come for you to die. And he turned to seek the Lord, and he mourned, and he wept, and he cried out to God. And before Isaiah got very far, the Lord said to Isaiah, go back to the king and tell him, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your weeping, and I will add 15 more years to your life. Talk about a near-death experience there. You're going to die. And then the Lord says, nope, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Or we think of the man Jonah in the Bible. Jonah chapter 2, by his own testimony, in the belly of the fish, he nearly died. He was drowning. He had seaweed wrapped all around him, the text says. He was thrown overboard, and he cried out, and when God delivered him, he praised the Lord. Or we think of the Apostle Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 27, he had his own near-death experience, the shipwreck with hundreds of passengers, and they nearly all died with a life-threatening storm that came upon the Mediterranean. But God delivered Paul and all the other passengers, and Paul prayed, and he praised the Lord. David does the same thing. David does the same thing where he almost died and yet God delivered him. And the way that David responds is with worship and praise and adoration of how great our God is. And this is a helpful psalm for all of us because maybe you've been here. Maybe in the future you'll be in a situation like this. What do you do when you're at a near-death situation where you might say, I almost died, but God intervened and spared my life? How do we move forward from there in a way that would honor the Lord and testify to the Lord and proclaim the goodness of God? Well, Psalm 30 is a great example and a lesson for us. Will Varner calls it a psalm of reorientation. In fact, this psalm is all prayer and it is all praise. It's written by David and it's written by the title for the dedication of the house. Probably 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 is the background when David becomes king over Jerusalem. He brings the Ark of the Covenant. He is proclaimed king over the whole land. And they sing this psalm of praise. It was called in the title a psalm, and that is a Hebrew word that means it is to be sung with stringed instruments. So there are instruments that are to be played. This is a musical hymn. Why? So that it would be remembered. Music has a way of bringing things to our memory and hiding it there. And we know it from the end of the psalm. It is for the choir director. Interestingly enough, Jewish history is fascinating as to how they used Psalm 30. It was used for temple worship. It was used at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was used on the Sabbath festival. It has been used over and over and over in large gatherings in Jewish history to worship the Lord. Psalm 30 is great because it's all a psalm of praise. It's all a psalm calling other people to praise. It is all about worshiping God. Now, let me show you the structure of the psalm, and then we'll walk through it together. If you look in your Bible, verses 1 to 3 is all about David reflecting. He's reflecting, and he's saying, look at what has happened to me. He's going to declare what God has done. Now, if you look at verse 4 and then verse 12, that's sort of a sandwich structure. There are similar verbs in verse 4 and 12. We are to sing praise and we are to give thanks, found in verse 4, same thing found in verse 12. The rest of the psalm, verses 4 to 12, is all about recounting. Let me itemize one by one by one. Let me give you all the details of what God has done in my life so that we would praise him and we would thank our God. So let's walk through this together and we'll see how David reflects and then he recounts. And in your outline, you can follow with me as we work through this together. Number one, in your outline, look at how David says to reflect. Look at what happened. And I love how it was already mentioned at the beginning of our time, but you have to see it right here again in verse 1. Look at how the hymn begins. I will extol you, O Yahweh, O Lord. Here is David, a man devoted to praising God, but this word extol is a neat word in Hebrew. It means to elevate God. It means to lift him up. I mean, here's the highest man in Israel, David, saying, I don't want to be the highest one. I want God to be the one who is elevated to the highest degree. I want to exalt God. I want to make much of God. Or we might just say, I will glorify God. This is David saying, I will glorify God. And he does that for the following reasons. Look at verse 1. It's the word for. Let me tell you why I will extol you, O Lord. For, here's the reason, you have lifted me up. What a picturesque Hebrew word. You know what it means? It's a picture of a long, narrow well, a dark well. And the bucket has gone deep into that well, and you're drawing that bucket up. It's like David is saying, I was at the bottom of this dark passageway with no way to get out, and God, you lifted me up from the darkest pit of a well. You lifted me up and spared my life. You have not let my enemies rejoice over me. I'm the king of Israel. You haven't let me die. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. In the original language, this is a life-threatening illness where he's saying, God, you have done the work of healing me. We don't know what the illness was. We don't know exactly the details of the illness, but it may have been some sort of a life-threatening physical ailment, a physical illness, where David thought, I was at the bottom of this well. I thought I was going to die, but God delivered me. He healed me. You ever been there? Have you known somebody perhaps like this? You know, we imagine maybe an extreme example of a woman who is told that she has cancer, and the cancer is spread throughout her body. It's spread to the bones. It's spread to the blood. It's spread to the liver. And they say there's just nothing we can do. Nothing we can do. She goes back sometime later for another checkup, and she has all the tests, and they can't find any cancer anymore. They can't find it. It's gone. Where is it? Reflect. Look, God has healed me. God has delivered me. You see, maybe a simple way we could think about it is this. When God heals you, we have the opportunity to herald him. When he heals us, we have the privilege and the duty and the opportunity to herald him. And then it was so bad. If you look at verse 3, David gives a little bit more detail. Verse 3, oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. In the Hebrew, that means the grave, meaning I was nearly dead. Whatever the illness was, whatever the ailment was, it was a life-threatening, near-death situation, and yet God kept me alive. Verse 3, you've kept me alive so that I would not go down to the pit. Here's David saying, let me just reflect with you. Look at what has happened to me. Let me just declare God saved my life. On our trip last week, I was reading, and on one of the different things that I was reading, I came across a story of George Whitefield when he was preaching, and he could relate. He had a number of near-death experiences. On one occasion, I learned he was preaching, and When he was finished, he was assaulted by a woman who nearly killed him by attacking him with scissors and a pistol. And then he said, even her very own teeth. That's quite an experience. On another occasion, when Whitfield was done preaching, a man nearly beat him to death with a brass cane. Nearly killed. Nearly gone to the grave. But then Whitfield said, but the more I'm opposed, the more joy I feel. He said, I would rather burn out than rust out for God. And he was just a man on the go for God. And he lived to tell. He lived to proclaim who God is and what God had done, not just for him physically, but what God had done spiritually in his soul. You know, you and I can do this as well, can't we? You and I can do this. I mean, think about your life and reflect on your life with me. You can reflect and pause and consider and share. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you what God has done for me. You can do this. It's not putting the spotlight on you as if you're elevating yourself. Rather, you are putting the spotlight on God, who is powerfully at work through you. Just like we heard the testimony when we began this evening. Think about in your life how and where you could incorporate this. Jesus, right now is standing in heaven pleading on your behalf. So must you and I stand on earth proclaiming him while he gives us breath. And we can think about doing that this very week. We can look for opportunities tomorrow to do that. This weekend to do it. Memorial Day weekend to do that. How can we reflect and speak of God's mighty hand? Let me tell you what God has done. And that's what David does, verses 1 to 3. Now, in verse 4. If I can give you just a real quick little footnote of how it gets a little technical, Jewish history on this psalm is fascinating. And it's fascinating in particular in public temple worship because of verse 4. Verse 4 is a command to all believers together. Do you see it in verse 4? Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. So here's the corporate idea of this psalm. We are to proclaim, sing, worship, give thanks together. So David has reflected and now he's going to recount. Well, why should we praise? Why should we give thanks? Why should we honor and worship the Lord? David, in your outline, number 2, he's going to recount. He's going to say, let me just itemize one by one by one by one the things that God has done in my life. Let me tell you the details of God's grace. Verse 4, he praises and thanks the Lord. Verse 12, there is praising and thanking the Lord, and everything is sandwiched between those two main verbs there in the middle. We ought to be thanking and praising and worshiping our God. In verse 5, here's the first reason he gives. It's the word for. Here's the reason. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. David is acknowledging, and perhaps you and I might say with him, I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my sin. Yes, my God, my Father was angry. But it was for a moment. A moment. The Hebrew word is a split second moment. It's not a prolonged season of divine anger. This is a moment, a quick flash, as it were, of anger. But how quickly that has turned into a lifetime of divine pleasure. Verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for lifetime after lifetime after lifetime is the idea in the Hebrew. Ongoing lifetimes, the favor and the pleasure and the grace and the goodness of God, it just goes on forever. God's anger has been turned into grace. And your outline, look at the next one. David says, let me tell you one by one what he's done. Second, the weeping has been turned into shouts of joy. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You've been there, haven't you? We've wept. We've been sad. We've grieved. Weeping may lodge. You've been camping, right? You have your tent. You go to the campsite. Maybe you pitch the tent, maybe for a night. And then morning comes. You pack up the tent and you're on your way, going to the next destination perhaps. That's the idea of this. Weeping may lodge like a camper for a night. But the morning is sure to come. The morning of joy, the morning of gladness, the brightness of sunshine is sure to come. I think of Amy Carmichael. Maybe you know this name and her life and her ministry in India. She understood the horrific realities of a sin-cursed world. I mean, when she rescued hundreds and hundreds of little children from India, from all the dangers and evils that were all around them, she housed them. She protected these young girls. Amy Carmichael was reflecting on this verse, and she wrote in one of her journals, "Joys are always on the way to us. They are always traveling to us through the darkness of the night." She wrote, "There is never a night when the joys are not coming. So even when there's sadness and it's pitch black and you're weeping, you know that joy is soon to come. Joy is soon to come." Christian, let this perspective guard you. Let this perspective counsel you through life. There may be weeping. There may be the darkness of the night. There may be the dark night of the soul. But there's joy that's sure to come. There is the light of the sun of the morning that is sure to come. And that's what David is recounting here in this psalm. I've been there. I know what it is, as it were, to feel the anger of God and to be weeping and to be mourning. But God's favor has come. God's blessing has come. And now, in verse 6, it's almost as if David makes a little sharp turn in the psalm. And it's almost like he puts down the pen and he says, let me think about how I can be brutally honest in confessing my sin and telling you what has happened. Because notice how he's going to continue to recount the graces of God. In your outline, he goes now from self-sufficiency to humility. Look at verse 6. "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity," the Hebrew word, I was just at ease in my comfort. I was comfortable. I was at ease. "I said in my ease," I said, "I will never be moved. Oh Lord, by your favor," verse 7, "you've made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Is the dust going to praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" This is David being brutally honest. And you know what? I'm thankful he is. Because this is the sin of self confidence. This is David acknowledging his attitude of pride and his attitude of self-power. And this is usually the kind of thing that you say right before you're shaken. "Surely I'll never be shaken." Right before you trip and fall and you're shaken. Verse 6 is a brutally honest cringe-worthy statement, if we think about it like that. It's a statement of arrogance. It's David saying, my prosperity led me to self-reliance, self-confidence, self-independence, self-autonomy, self-deification. It's almost like David said, you know, I was in ease and I felt invincible. I felt sovereign. I felt secure in myself. Now, we can all hear that and we all think, boy, that is really bad. I really don't want to do that. But how does self-confidence rear its ugly head in our lives? Let me give you some practical ways that maybe you could jot down. I think one of the main ones for all of us perhaps is lack of prayer. When we are prayerless, that is the first indicator that we are being self-confident. I think another manifestation is lack of Bible reading. Lack of prayer and lack of Bible reading, they go together. My lack of prayer shows my lack of dependence upon God in my trust in Him. My lack of Bible reading shows that I don't think I need His direction and counsel for me in my life. And those are self-sufficient attitudes. I think a third manifestation is a lack of humility. A lack of humility, even when others criticize me. How do I respond? Perhaps a fourth manifestation just might be, number four, a lack of suffering. When I'm just sitting at ease and I'm comfortable in life and I have nothing to shake me. That could be a manifestation of self-sufficiency. I think another manifestation, I think this is number five, is a lack of asking for help and a lack of receiving help when it's offered. That can be a manifestation of self-confidence. And yet David is remembering the pride of self-sufficiency, of self-confidence, of pride. And he said, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. And maybe, we don't know for sure, but maybe his attitude of pride, God disciplined him in such a way by taking him close to death. Could have been. But David remembers that the prideful, self-righteous attitude is worthless and displeasing to God. And you and I say, well, but I can say verse 6. I mean, I can say that at times. We feel self-confident. We feel self-independent. We feel self-sufficient. So then the question is, well, how in the world do we shred this? How do we get rid of it? How do we expose this and exterminate it and get rid of it? Let me give you some brief pastoral counsels. I think first, you can meditate on God's infinite majesty. And when you meditate on that, you also should meditate on your puny smallness. How great God is. And how dependent and small we really are. That's one way. I think another way that we can shred self-sufficiency is to think often of what we deserve and how God did 100% of the work in snatching you and me from hell. I mean, He did all the work. I mean, I deserve hell. You deserve hell. And yet God in His mercy snatched us out of there. Third, another way that we could shred self-sufficiency is to realize that you and I are weak and we are in need of God's grace. Listen, every moment of your life. Everything we do, we need God's grace. We are dependent on the grace of God for everything. Even as born-again believers, we need the grace of God. Another way that we can shred self-sufficiency, number five, is to be willing to allow others to serve you. If people say, how can I help? How can I serve? It's easy to say, oh, I got it. But allow people to serve. Allow others to have the blessing to serve you and receive that. Another way you could shred self-sufficiency very practically is to fast. Fast. Go for a meal or two or more, if you so choose, throughout the day without food. And you're remembering God's sustaining provision and grace and strength and love in giving the necessities of life. When you're hungry, it's a reminder, I'm dependent upon God. I need Him. I really need God for everything, even food. Another way that we can shred self-sufficiency is to pray and read and meditate. Meditate is like the digestion of the food. It's one thing to read it and fill the mind with it. It's another thing to digest the food and be satiated with it to carry you through the day. We want to do that. David acknowledges in verse 6, I said I will never be moved. I don't know about you, but if we're honest, I've been there. And maybe you've been there. And maybe the dangerous thing is we don't even come outright and verbally say it. We just go on through life as if we would never be moved without reflecting on how desperate we are for the Lord. Verse 7, David is then going to realize God has done this. God has done all this. He, by his favor, he made my mountain to stand strong. All that I am is by God's favor and grace. I've done nothing on my own. It's all from the Lord. Verse 7, this is so interesting. Lord, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. The word in Hebrew for dismayed means I was absolutely frightened. Now, David's a believer. Don't get me wrong. David is a believer. This is David saying, I feel like in these moments I lost intimate connection and closeness with God. Maybe you've been there as a believer. You're a believer. You're saved. You're trusting in Christ. But yet there's not that close fellowship with God. And David says, I felt it. I've been there. I feel like what it is to be distant from the Lord. And I'm frightened by it. I don't want that. So what does he do? Look at verse 8. Here's the solution. To you I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go to the pit? Is the dust going to praise you? Well, no. Is it going to declare your faithfulness? No. Implied response. So Lord, preserve my life and let me declare your faithfulness. I love verse 10. A man in his pride of self-sufficiency, verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. Do you see that? Did you see the prayer? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious. What an amazing prayer. Guess what? In Hebrew, it's one word. Prayer doesn't have to be super long. Be gracious to me. One word. Simple, brief, heartfelt. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me. What we don't want is we don't want to become like Israel in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Beware that you do not say, my power and the strength of my hand has made for me all this wealth. We want to beware that we don't let that describe us. But verse 10, cast yourself upon the grace of God. That's a good place to be. Whatever sin, whatever independence, whatever pride, whatever autonomy, whatever self-reliance, whatever sin is there, you come and cast yourself upon God's mighty and sufficient grace. Be gracious to me. He's merciful to forgive. And look at what God does in verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. and you have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. I mean, this reminds me of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It reminds me of Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want. I've already learned to be content, whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what God does. God strengthens his people. He turns the mourning into dancing. He looses the sackcloth and he girds his people with gladness. What a great song. What a great song. What a great hymn that God has given. And all of that leads to verse 12. Do you see it there in your Bible at the end? Here's the purpose clause. It's the result clause. So that, why all of this? Why did David just recount and itemize all of these things? So that my soul may sing praise to God and not be silent. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is a great story of David. But think with me as we close of the greater David. This is not just a story about a guy named David, although that's true. There is a greater David who really was thrown into the bottom of the pit. Not because of his sin, but because of ours. He endured the discipline that we deserved. He endured the humiliation that we deserved. In fact, he bore the judgment for our self-reliance and our self-confidence. Jesus, the greater David, was thrown down by the Father. But even the weeping and the divine anger and the mourning that Jesus endured, doesn't it give way to shouts of joy? Doesn't it lead us to divine favor and to dancing and to gladness and knowing that we can sing praise to our God and thank our God for what he has done? If all of this truth of the greater David has captured your heart, we ought to sing praise to God and not be silent. We ought to give thanks to God forever. So may that be our praise. May that be our prayer. May that be where we go from here. What does verse 4 say? If you look in your Bible, here's a fitting way to close. Sing praise to the Lord, all you his godly ones. Let's sing. Let's praise our God together. And let's give thanks to his holy name. Let's do that together. Amen. Great God, we thank you for Psalm 30 and the power of the all-sufficient word. When we go through difficult times, when we go through those situations and looking back thinking, man, I could have died. May we reflect and recount and itemize and be specific with the details of how you have worked in our lives. Help us to praise you, to thank you, to worship you, and that our hearts and minds, even in this prayer meeting, would be filled with thoughts of our great God who is worthy of praise. In Jesus' name.